Bibles tonight and turn with me first to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. We're going to look at two separate passages tonight. It was the last time that we gathered together. We studied through Genesis chapter 10, but tonight I actually want to circle back to it to highlight a couple of verses that really need to be understood in light of tonight's passage in chapter 11. So beginning in chapter 10. Whenever we did study through this, we kind of looked at it from a 30,000 foot overview, and we spoke about God's preservation of that promised seed that he promised back in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. We see it unfolding through Noah and then through Noah's son Shem. And in chapter 10, we noted that we see these people groups that were actually coming together and they were forming nations according to their own tongue. In fact, if you look at verse 5 of chapter 10, we'll see one of the instances that tell us that by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. But in chapter 10, we are still left with a major question, aren't we? If all men come from the first parents, being Adam and Eve, then how are we to account for the difference in the languages in which they were forming together based upon? And so Moses in chapter 11 really circles back and tells us the story of how God confused the languages of men there at the Tower of Babel. In time, chapter 11 actually occurs before chapter 10. Chapter 11 is kind of a heading, a broad outline of sorts that's to show us basically what happened between the flood narrative and Abraham that we'll encounter, I think, next week as we get to chapter 12. Both chapters 10 and 11 really give us valuable information that link us all back to Noah and then from there back to Adam. They give us an explanation for how the earth was repopulated after the flood, how the different nations came to be, how man began to speak different languages. Now, at first glance, there doesn't seem to be much in common between chapter 10 and chapter 11. But when we circle back, we will see that there is a passage in chapter 10 that really is going to prepare us for chapter 11 to give us further insight. So tonight, I'd like to study both passages accordingly. I just want to read verses 8 through 10 in chapter 10, and then we'll move on to chapter 11. So looking there with me now, "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar." Now I want to read to you the first 9 verses there in chapter 11. "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth." Let us pray. Father, thank you for this day, for your goodness, for your kindness, for bringing us together to subject ourselves underneath your word. God, we ask you for clarity. We ask you for understanding as we look into these matters tonight. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, what are some of the initial common denominators that we notice between these two passages? Well, it's in both of these passages that we see the names Babel and we see the name Shinar. And when we study these two passages together, we meet this guy by the name of Nimrod. And although Nimrod is not mentioned in chapter 11, if you look back at verse 10 of chapter 10, you will see that Nimrod was in fact the leader of Babel. And so in chapter 10, there's an emphasis on Nimrod as the leader of Babel. We see what he was like. We see what his goals were. And then in chapter 11, we see what the people of Babel were like, what their goals were. So you can see the comparison there. Now, I want to go ahead and mention this just so it will be on your minds tonight. This area of Babel, the plain of Shinar, it's known to be ancient Babylon. And this is going to be important as we go through this because Babylon is mentioned quite frequently throughout Scripture, both as an actual physical location, but it's also used in a representative or symbolic kind of way to represent evil and the entire evil world system. We see that particularly at the end of our Bibles in the book of Revelation. I'm going to return to that idea at the end tonight. Now look back with me at verse 8 of chapter 10. Let's meet this Nimrod, the leader of Babel. The first thing that we see about Nimrod is that he was a son of Cush. Now you will remember that really strange episode that happened at the end of chapter 9, where Noah's son, Ham, he come into the tent. Noah had passed out drunk. He saw his father's nakedness and he acted wickedly. Well, Cush and his son Nimrod were actually descendants of Noah's wicked son Ham. So that's the first observation that we make from that text. And we also see in verse 8 that Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. Well, what does it mean that Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth? It means that he was the first one that Scripture tells us formed some sort of plan of government. He brought men into subjection. He was their leader. So we could say it this way. He was really the first king of the ancient land of Babylon. John Gill, I think, is helpful. He says it this way. He says he was the first that reduced bodies of the people in various cities into one form of government and became the head of them, either by force or by usurpation, or it may be with the consent of the people through his persuasion of them and on account of the mighty and heroic actions done by him. Now, verse 9 tells us that Nimrod was also a mighty hunter. A hunter of what? I don't think we can say. It could be that he hunted game. Maybe he even provided for the people. Perhaps that's how he won favor with them and began a following as a mighty man. Or it could have been that he was, in fact, a hunter of men. And through violence, he brought the others into subjection up under him. But either way, I do think that the information that is provided here about him being a mighty hunter, I think it has a kind of wicked connotation to it. I don't think that it's to be understood here in the same way as me saying that I enjoy the sport of hunting today. Again, I think there's some sort of negative connotation behind this. And after we're told that Nimrod was a mighty hunter, we read this little phrase in verse 9 that's also a very important one. It says that Nimrod was before the Lord. And I take that to mean, to speak of his mindset of this ruler. This really speaks of his heart. In the mind of Nimrod, he thought himself not only to be before men, but he thought himself to be in front of or before the Lord. And so this is a statement of pride. We can really peer in and see a glimpse of the heart of this ruler of Babel. And verse 10 tells us that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel. Babel, or Shinar, was one of four cities that were subject unto Nimrod. The others were Erech, Akkad, and Calneh. And so we meet this wicked ruler of the early Babylonian people in chapter 10. He was a man of pride, a servant of himself, and not a servant of the Lord. And then we turn to chapter 11, and now we're going to meet his people. Verse 1 of chapter 11 sets the stage for us. It's there we read, "And the whole earth was of one language and one speech." Now this shows us very clearly that this event here in chapter 11, where actually precedes that of chapter 10, right? Because here we see very clearly that the earth was of one language and of one speech. Now looking at verse 2, we read, "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." It is at this point that we need to remember something that God had told to Noah earlier in this narrative as he and his family came off the ark. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." God recommissions man after that great flood to go to be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish the earth. And starting with the eight that got off the ark, they were to repopulate the earth. All the earth. Don't stop. That was what the command was. But what do we notice here in verse 2 of chapter 11? Well, over time, men did begin to multiply. They journeyed from the east, and they come to the plain of Shinar. But notice the words that we read, "and they dwelt there." Is this what God told them to do? Are they being obedient to God by doing that? God had told them to go and fill the earth, not to stop and dwell in a particular location. And verse 3 tells us, "And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar." These men, like their wicked ruler Nimrod, were also wicked of the heart. They were a rebellious people. They were deliberately refusing the command of the Lord. And they say one to another, "Go to," or this could be rendered, "Come now, let us make brick and use them for stone." Together, these men mutually decided to forsake the command of God, to stake their claim on a piece of ground and to dwell permanently. You see, their goal is simple. Their goal is to not obey the command of the Lord, but instead to defy the command of the Lord. Now, as I was reading and studying through this, I was reminded of Psalm 2. It's in that psalm that we read this, beginning in verse 1. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us." You see, the curse of sin runs deep. The deepest desires of man and rulers has always been, since the fall, to break the bands asunder that God has put on us. A sinful flesh marches to the beat of his own drum, for man's deepest desire is to sit upon the throne of his own heart, to never give that rightful honor to the Lord. James Montgomery Boyce notes that from the beginning, Babylon's goal was to resist and further scattering of the people over the earth and instead to create a city where the achievements of a united and integrated people would be centralized. And so in verses 3 and 4, these men, they mutually come together and they formulate a plan. Let's read those two verses again. "And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now we see three things in these two verses. First, there's a vision for the city. Second, we see the motivation behind it. Verse 4 says that their motivation is simply to make us a name. This again underlines the pride of the people. Their leader, Nimrod, thought himself to be before the Lord, and now the people of this area, they desire a name for themselves. My friends, we have the classic making of what Proverbs tells us, to where pride goes before destruction. And what we have is a city that is being built, in essence, to glorify men, to break the bands of God asunder. And there's one thing that I want to mention about verse 4. These men come together to build a city and a tower whose top, we read, may reach unto the heaven. Now, think about that with me for a minute. We know that these men are on a plain. What is a plain? A plain is a very flat area with very few trees. I think that it would be irrational to think that these men actually thought that they could build a tower to reach up into heaven, literally. But if that was their aim, then the least that they could do would be get off of that plain and go head for a mountain or somewhere to get at least a little bit of a head start. So how then are we to understand what this means? What is the goal of these men? I feel fairly certain that the goal of these men in building a city and a tower whose top may reach up into heaven was literally to build a place of worship. Now, I want to give you a few quotes from church history to kind of verify this perspective. Martin Luther says that the words "reaches the heavens" should not be applied to the height alone, but rather should be seen as denoting that this was to be a place of worship. Robert Candlish, a Scottish minister from the 19th century, says this. He says, "The building of the tower unto heaven had undoubtedly a religious meaning." We could go through a bunch of these quotes, but I think that will suffice. The building of this tower has been interpreted many different ways by commentators, but I believe that the purpose of building this tower was to establish a religion for these people who are in rebellion against God. And what does God do about this? How does God respond? Well, we see in verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded." Moses writes this verse in quite an interesting way. You see, an omnipotent, omniscient, infinite God has never been in a position that he does not ever know what's going on anywhere, much less what is going on here in Babel. Or couldn't see that these men were coming together in rebellion. Yet Moses writes this with that anthropomorphic language where he attributes human characteristics to God. This is written, you see, from the vantage point of man. It's written in such a way to show us the long-suffering and the patience of God. It seems as if he is patient with these men as if to give them time to repent. But then enough was finally enough, and God stoops to investigate, so to speak, what the activities of these arrogant mortals were. I think that this is also written by Moses in such a way to highlight the transcendence of God. I love the way that Umberto Casuto says this. He says, "No matter how high they towered, the Lord still had to descend down to see it." In other words, what man thought to be mighty and tall was still a small, puny little object to a transcendent God. And so therefore, God has to come down to see this empty little thread of man. And we read that God investigates, and then in verse 7, we read, "Go to, let us go down, and therefore confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Now notice the parallel between verses 7 and verse 4. In verse 4, we see that the wicked men say, "Let us build us a tower, a city and a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves." And then we get to verse 7, and God says, "Let us go down and confuse their language." Who is the "us" in verse 7? Well, I think it's a Trinitarian reference, a very early Trinitarian reference, all the way in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 11. "Let us, Father, Son, and Spirit, go down there and confuse their language." And we read further in verses 8 and 9, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. God confuses the languages of these men. He scatters them abroad, and it is from this scattering that we really see the outworkings of what happened in chapter 10 that we read prior. Man tried to stop and rebel against God, to not go to all the earth and repopulate it and stake his claim there at the Valley of Shinar, and God still fulfills that which he commanded them to do by scattering them abroad. Who can resist the will of the Lord? Now, there's one more question that I think many are perhaps wondering as we think through some of these early developments. We have seen just in the last couple chapters the different languages coming about, even though we are all descendants of Adam and Eve. But how do we solve the problem of different skin tones? Now, I'm not a scientist, nor do I pretend to be, but I do think that there is a logical explanation for the account of different skin tones that we have today. And though skin shade is governed by multiple different genes and it's quite complex, I want to read to you a somewhat simplified statement that Ken Ham's ministry produced. Ken Ham is the one who founded the Ark Encounter there in Kentucky. His ministry is called Answers in Genesis. And this statement is something that they produced. This conversation is that we're about to read, it's centered around a substance in our bodies that is known as melanin, which is responsible ultimately for skin pigmentation. And the reality is this, and some of you may look at me sideways when I say this, none of us are white, black, red, or whatever. You see, more accurately, we are all very different shades of brown, at least scientifically speaking. And so with that understanding, I want to read this to you. It says this: genes come in pairs of pairs. During reproduction, half of the genes passed on to the offspring come from each parent. For this discussion, let's assign the letters capital A and capital B to the genes that code for large amounts of melanin, the brown-colored pigment in everyone's skin. We'll also use the letters little a or lowercase a and lowercase b to designate the genes for small amounts of melanin. So just so we understand what is going on, in the example that follows, the capital letters, they represent large amounts of the brown-colored pigment in our skin known as melanin, and the lowercase letters represent the lesser amounts of melanin. And so in very dark-skinned people groups, individuals carry all capital AABB genes and only produce dark-skinned offspring. In very light-skinned people groups, individuals carry lowercase AABB genes and they only produce light-skinned offspring. Now, if a male and a female from each group mate and produce a child, the combination of their all capital AABB and all lowercase little AABB genes would give rise to a child that really carries both. It would be capital AA, capital B, lowercase b genes for melanin that would be a sort of a middle brown color in skin shade. Now, if two people carrying that gene got married and reproduced, their children would have a very wide variety of skin colors. So if Adam and Eve were both that sort of middle brown color, they might or they would have produced children with a very wide range of tones. Suddenly, all of us being one race doesn't seem so complicated. And so then with that understanding of that statement, when we understand these skin tones and we couple it with what is provided to us here in chapters 10 and 11, things begin to make a little bit more sense. I mean, think about it for a moment. After the people would have been scattered And then they would have been gathered together. They would have been isolated into these different groups according to their own language. This would have stopped much of the interbreeding that was going on during this early time period. And there would have been more concentrated and isolated genetics amongst the individual nations. So there's some really interesting things to think about with these early passages of Genesis. But I want to close tonight by bringing a couple more interesting things together. Now, I could have done an entire sermon or sermons on what we're about to bring up, but I do want to give you something else to think about tonight. In God's infinite knowledge and wisdom, He gives us these different types and shadows of greater spiritual realities in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament and some that are yet to be fulfilled. Tonight we meet Nimrod, a wicked leader of Babylon. And I think in many ways, Nimrod is a type of Antichrist. And Babel or Babylon is a picture of the evil and wicked world system, or really all that is in opposition to God. Now let me give you a couple points of interest here. The name Nimrod means rebel. And the name of Antichrist, he's called the Lawless One in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Nimrod, we read tonight, thought himself to be before the Lord. And in Daniel chapter 11, it speaks of a ruler to come who will magnify himself above every god. Nimrod's headquarters were in Babylon, in Genesis. And in Isaiah 14, there's a section of scripture that speaks about the king of Babylon being a man of sin. Nimrod desired, we saw in chapter 10, basically a world empire. And as we read this in Genesis, what we basically see is the first initial attempt by Satan to raise up a universal ruler of men. John writes in 1 John 2:18, he says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now are the many Antichrists, plural, whereby we know that it is the last time." You see, throughout human history, there have been many leaders who have had this spirit of the Antichrist. That's why John says, even now, there are many Antichrists who have come. I believe that Nimrod is really the first of what we see with that spirit of the Antichrist. And that spirit is still around today. In more modern history, you can think through men like Mussolini or Stalin or Hitler, guys like that. And all of these leaders have a kingdom of sorts in which they govern. And I do believe, according to Scripture, that there will be one who comes in the last days who will be the antitype to all these types that are written beforehand. In other words, I think that there will be a literal antichrist figure at the end of this age. And I believe that he will have a people to which he governs. I think that Scripture speaks figuratively of this as Babylon. Let me read to you a passage from the book of Revelation. In chapter 17, verse 5, we read this, "And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." You see, this language here of harlotry, of abominations, is a way of speaking of all that's in opposition to the kingdom of God. Now, I know that this is probably going to raise a few questions, and we will deal with the end times and eschatology at a later time, but I do want to close by reading this. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, it says this, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." One day, Satan and all who accompany him will utterly be destroyed. Just as God saw that puny little tower of men in this narrative, and with ease brought confusion all over the plans of men there at the Tower of Babel, so too will he be triumphant in the last times. Remember, my friends, who is seated on the throne? Psalm 2 that we read to start with, verse 4 says this, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will have them all in derision." So let us have confidence tonight in the God that we serve. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. What confidence we can have as we study through and see the logical explanations of the outworkings of sin's curse, for the differences in the languages, for skin tones. God, oh, the height, the depth, the riches of your wisdom as we get to watch your plan unfold. Father, help us to see tonight our very own connection to Adam. Help us to see that we come into this world in him. And Father, help us to see our great need for Christ. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.